I wonder what the word influencer means to you. Now, what images or associations does that conjure up? Oh, if nothing else, probably the concept of advertising or marketing come to mind. And you know, basically, you ever felt like buying something or doing something, but because you saw someone else buying or doing that very thing, that person whom you followed is an influencer. And while influencers were already very powerful on traditional media, the social media revolution has exponentially extended their reach. So if you spend any time on social media, whether on Instagram, Facebook, you've probably seen these perfectly edited photos of incredibly good-looking and stylish, put-together people enjoying some sort of experience or product. And in the caption of that photo, there will be a convenient link to an online shop which will deliver that same experience or product to you. And they don't call the people in those pictures influencers for nothing. A recent CNBC article reports that some influencers can earn up to $1 million in revenue for each social media post. Imagine that. Firms are willing to pay influencers that much for a single Instagram post plugging their product. You know why? Because they're confident that one little post on social media will bring in much more in sales revenue than that $1 million it costs them to have it up. But that just shows you the power that influencers have in modifying the choices and behavior of those who follow them. But the point here is this. Social media advertising is so powerful because people want to be influenced. Right? Even the most free-spirited of us, you know, we'll probably admit that we naturally want to have someone to follow. So even when no one comes to lead us, no matter we realize it or not, we will be looking for someone to follow. And usually people follow who? The loudest, the brightest, the most sensational, the most eye-catching, the most glamorous, whatever floats our boat. The same is true within the church. No matter we realize it or not, all of us here, we're looking for role models. The problem is, our natural instincts don't naturally lead us to choose the right kind of role model. You know, sometimes we look at social media and we think, that is so shallow. How on earth do so many people get taken in by this stuff? It's so worldly and so materialistic and superficial. But if we are honest with ourselves, that same kind of superficiality often influences the way we seek out role models in the Christian life. What do I mean? In church, don't we often find ourselves gravitating towards people who strike us as gifted, powerful, worldly-wise, good-looking, eloquent, charming, successful, intellectual, sophisticated? You know, not that those things are necessarily bad in themselves, but are those really the criteria that determine who we should imitate and honor? Someone can tick all the boxes on all those things and still be a million miles away from living a gospel-worthy life. So now as Paul continues his address to the Philippians in the second half of chapter 2, he's well aware that they need help. They need help in knowing what kind of Christian role models to follow. The Philippians need help to know what a gospel-worthy influencer looks like. And so do we. That's the crux of Paul's message in this passage. He wants us to know what gospel-worthy influencers look like. And he wants us to imitate and honor them, even as we intentionally partner with them. But before I dive into the passage for today, I'm going to have to back up a bit. Okay, some of us have come for the first time in the middle of this sermon series. So I'm going to have to do a very quick recap so all of us can understand where today's passage fits in the whole book. For the rest of us, you know, thanks for persevering to the midpoint of this letter. It's going to be a good time for us to consolidate stuff that we've been learning so far. I'll try my best to keep it tight, but do try to follow me as I tie different threads together. Alright? So in this letter, this is Paul's big purpose. His big purpose is to encourage the Philippians to live gospel-worthy lives. So we see that in the first half of chapter 1, verse 27. Let's take a glance there with me. Chapter 1, verse 27 of Philippians. Paul tells the Philippians, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what does that mean, a gospel worthy life? First of all, I'm going to say what it doesn't mean. This is not saying that we need to earn our salvation or maintain our salvation by what we do. No, that would be a completely different message to that of the gospel.
Is it a
the gospel tells us that from start to end, our Christian lives are marked with dependence on God's grace in Jesus Christ.
I keep it soft,
through faith alone, in Christ alone, God alone. Brothers and sisters, in Christ, we must remember we were saved by grace, we grow by grace, we will be glorified by grace. From start to end, it's all grace. But there is a right way to respond to this grace. Having received this grace, there's a right way to live in accordance with our new identities as grace recipients. And this is what gospel worthy living means here in Philippians. It's not about obeying God so we can earn or receive blessing from Him. It's about responding in thankful obedience because of what Christ has already done for us, dying and rising to bring us back to God. Because of what God continues to do in us by His Spirit to make us more like Jesus. And so far, Paul has shown us what exactly gospel-worthy living entails. There's two aspects to it, right? There's a corporate, communal aspect and a more personal, individual aspect of this. We see the corporate aspect in chapter 1, 27 to chapter 2, verse 11. How we live gospel-worthy lives corporately together. By standing firm side by side in the gospel in the midst of opposition from outside, Paul wants the Philippians to be bold in proclaiming the gospel, not to be discouraged by Paul's imprisonment for his gospel witness. But that's standing united against opposition from the outside. Paul also wants the Philippians to stay united in the gospel as we relate humbly to one another within the church. And last week, Z showed us what gospel-worthy living entails on a personal or individual level. We are called to live out the implications of our salvation. Okay, so as Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 to 13 puts it, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. And one of the key expressions of this is in the next verse, chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Yep, so Paul wants us to advance the gospel through faithful proclamation and obedience, rather than undermining it through selfish complaining and disputing. So that's where we've been so far in Philippians. How does today's passage connect with what we've already seen? Paul is now about to give the Philippians concrete street-level examples of people who are living such gospel-worthy lives. And he's giving us these examples in the two men that we just read about in the Bible that Ron has just read for us, Timothy and Epaphroditus. Why does Paul give us these examples? Why does Paul give the Philippians these examples? So that they and us might imitate people like them. So that we might honor people like them. And in doing so, more and more live gospel-worthy lives for the glory of God. Now, in other words, Paul is really answering a question here. What kind of people are gospel-worthy influencers? And 3 points emerge from that. One, those who serve the gospel. Two, those who are shaped by the gospel. And three, those who suffer for the gospel. So this brings us to our first point, those who serve the gospel. Now, at first glance, right, when we read this passage of scripture, this chunk of Paul's letter in chapter 2, verse 19 to 30, perhaps it feels very logistical and mundane. So if you have a regular Bible reading plan, right, this is the kind of passage that you arrive at. And you feel tempted just to gloss over it because it doesn't seem like there's a lot that's theological or even interesting going on. No, in terms of the functional content of this passage, Paul is basically just telling the Philippians that he's going to send Timothy and Epaphroditus to them. So, one way of summarizing what Paul says here is, okay, Philippians, I'm going to send my apprentice Timothy to you so you can come back to Rome where I'm in prison and tell me how you guys are doing. I'll send him over once I'm clearer about my own situation, and I'm also sending Epaphroditus back to you because he's not feeling so well. Yeah. So, if Paul had WhatsApp, that's the kind of thing you put on the chat group. okay, to communicate staff movement. Yeah. But very significantly, he goes far beyond that. And the first point that Paul wants to make absolutely clear is that these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus, were loyal, tested servants of the gospel. They have a proven track record of faithfulness to Jesus Christ. And not just in matters we might consider like overtly spiritual, like preaching or leading a service. Now, both of these men, they had very, very different portfolios. But Paul has no problems commending them equally to the Philippians. Okay, so now look down with me at verse 22, chapter 2, verse 22, where Paul describes Timothy. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son of a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Paul goes on then to talk about Epaphroditus in verse 25. Verse 25. I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and fellow worker, and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. So I wonder if you noticed something there. The Philippians already know. The Philippians already know who Timothy and Epaphroditus are. They know that Timothy is Paul's apprentice. Yep, they know that Timothy is Paul's apprentice. Thank you for that. Yeah, so they know that Timothy is Paul's apprentice. The Philippians would have met Timothy when he accompanied Paul on their first missionary trip to Philippi, about 10 years before this letter was written. And the Philippians, they obviously know who Epaphroditus is. They sent him to Paul. Chapter 4, verse 18 tells us that he was the one that they sent to deliver financial support to Paul in Rome. So Paul could have just said, I'm sending Timothy and Epaphroditus back to you, and they would have understood what he meant. But he doesn't just say that. He says so much more than that. Now this part of the letter may seem dry and mundane, but all of God's word is for all of God's people. And Paul, the inspired apostle of God, is making a very important point here. Gospel-worthy influencers are those who serve the gospel, period. Not only those who serve the gospel in a particular way. And so Paul doesn't bother to make any distinctions when he commends both Timothy and Epaphroditus to the Philippians. He clearly identifies both Timothy and Epaphroditus as gospel-worthy influencers. Timothy's long-suffering loyalty to Paul is described in the language of sonship. So he's been like a son to Paul in his gospel ministry. And as a faithful pastor to all the ups and downs of ministry, he remained faithful to the apostolic gospel and Paul himself. But the interesting thing is this, what about Epaphroditus? Unlike Timothy, Epaphroditus wasn't a pastor or a teacher. In terms of the kind of ministry he did, it would not have looked too different from what, for example, a ninja van delivery driver or a butler would do. No, he was sent by the Philippian church to Rome to bring some money to Paul and to tend to Paul's practical needs. Now, but I want you to look closely, okay? Look closely at how Paul addresses him in verse 25. My brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, and most significantly, look at this, your messenger and minister. But Paul doesn't talk down to Epaphroditus at all. In fact, you know, as part of my preparation for seminary, I went to check the Greek translation of this. The Greek word for messenger is apostolon, apostle. Okay, minister is a title you give to people who are specially ordained to serve Christ. And Paul has just used these terms on the equivalent of the Philippians Deliveroo and odd jobs guy. Yeah, so, isn't that amazing? Paul isn't trying to be funny here, you know. He's not trying to say that there were other apostles besides the 12 of him. He's saying that that the practical acts of service that Epaphroditus did were the work of Christ, deserving of the highest honor and dignity. And he's saying all these things so the Philippians don't miss the point. Gospel-worthy influencers are those who truly serve the gospel, regardless of their status, regardless of the form of their service. So the kind of people Paul wants us to emulate are those who will joyfully do anything if it serves to advance the gospel and glorify Jesus Christ. Whether that's in a public upfront role or a background role that nobody will ever see. But church, is that the way we think? Or do we sometimes internally dismiss people? Not just because they don't possess certain gifts, or they don't occupy what we consider to be prominent roles in ministry. Now, it's unlikely that we would say this outright, but sometimes this leaks out in the way that we treat other people. Now, perhaps this can be seen in the way we're very quick to encourage the preacher and the musicians and the service leader and the small group leader. But if we even talk to our admin people and our ushers and the guys at the south table, it's only when something goes wrong that we get irritated. We encourage our children's ministry teachers to find out how they're doing and how we can support them in the important task of discipling our children. Or are we just concerned about whether they manage to keep our children entertained, quiet, well-behaved? Do we see the faithfulness of the people who serve behind the scenes as glorious and worthy of emulation? Or do we overlook them? And when we do emulate others who may truly be living gospel-worthy lives, are we really emulating them because of their single-minded faithfulness to serving Jesus? Or are we just admiring their gifts and their platforms and their charisma, hoping that we can someday be like them? Now here's a story. About 4 years back, I facilitated a small group during a church camp. And one of the icebreaker questions I asked was this: where do you guys see yourselves in about 10 years? And one guy said this: doing what the camp speaker is doing. Now, perhaps it's unfair for me to read too much into what this person said, but I can't help but find something very telling about the way he phrased his answer. Are we more fascinated by fantasies about our own ministry, or are we zealous to contribute to the faithful proclamation of the gospel? Whether we are doing the preaching or not, whether we receive affirmation or not, whether we benefit or not. And the way we look at others, it will definitely have some kind of bearing on how we look at ourselves. Do we somehow believe that in order to live a life worthy of the gospel, that we have to have a title, that we have to be a somebody, a pastor, a missionary, some sort of ministry leader, someone involved in the key upfront ministry? Not sure if that's you? Let's do a thought experiment, alright? Suppose you got into a bad car accident. You lost your intellect, your ability to speak clearly, and your fine motor coordination. The only way you could ever serve in church ever again was to sweep the floor and to stack chairs. Could you rest in that? Could you be content in that? Now, of course, getting into a car accident, losing all your important faculties, that would obviously be a really difficult thing to go through. And no one says you're not allowed to be saddened by the pain and the loss. But would there be an abiding contentment and willingness to serve in this understated way for the rest of your life, for the glory of Jesus? Or would you be restless, discontent, grumbling, bitter about how God and life and others have sold you short and played you off? I don't know about you. I struggle incredibly with that, which shows you how proud I am and how quick I am to forget Christ and focus on myself. And if you are anything like me, do you see how foolishly self-centered we can be? Or how we serve ourselves while claiming to serve the gospel? Thankfully, those sins were paid for by Christ as well. Now, what we need is not to be indulged in our self-promotion. We need models who show us what it is like to be humble and conform to Christ through the gospel. What it is like to die to ourselves so that others may flourish. And this brings us to our next point. gospel-worthy influences are those who are shaped by the gospel. So, Paul knows all about people who seem to be serving the gospel, but are not. They are merely using the gospel as a means to serve themselves. And Paul had already hinted at some of these characters earlier in chapter 1, verse 17, when he talks of people who are preaching the gospel out of selfish ambition. Now he explicitly says of such people in chapter 2, verse 21, "For they seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ." Such people may preach the gospel of grace, but their lives show little evidence of being shaped by that grace. Trusting in God doesn't mean irresponsibly leaving the Philippians to choose their own role models, which is precisely why Paul specifically wants Timothy to go to the Philippians to encourage them towards gospel-worthy living. Now look down with me, look down at verses 19 to 20. "I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by the news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare." Friends, so unlike the other so-called gospel workers that Paul is observing in Rome, Timothy actually lives out the kind of Christ-like humility and other-centeredness that we saw earlier in this letter in Philippians 2 verse 4. "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And although Paul says he's sending Timothy over so that he may be cheered by news of them, I don't think he's sending Timothy as a mere observer who's just going to report what he sees. Look down again at verse 23 to 24. "I hope therefore to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also." Why does Paul need to wait before sending Timothy? Wasn't he very certain already that he would live to continue his gospel ministry with the Philippians? Now Paul explicitly said that already. He said that in chapter 1, verse 25 to 26. But my guess is that Paul is just not being presumptuous about things. I do think he's confident about his release, but he wants to be able to send Timothy with more clarity about his own situation, and perhaps even with appropriate counsel on how he should minister to the Philippians. Now don't forget, Timothy is a pastor. But unlike those who preach Christ out of selfish ambition, Timothy is genuinely concerned for the Philippians' welfare. That means he's not going there just to sit on his hands and observe what they're doing and then go back and bow-to them to Paul. That's not what he's there to do. He's going to teach them and exhort them to live in a way that Paul would be happy to hear about. He's going to faithfully preach the gospel to them so that they would more and more live gospel-worthy lives. Now, Timothy is the kind of leader whose fundamental goal is to grow disciples of Christ rather than producing carbon copies of himself or expanding his ministry platform. Timothy is shaped by the gospel, where so many purported Christian leaders have become shaped by the world. Timothy is an example of the kind of gospel-worthy influencer that Paul would have the Philippians and us follow. But one covenant, when push comes to shove, who are the kind of people that we would want as our leaders? Now, nowadays, the temptation is to look to people who love success and dominance, but not so much to look to people who love Jesus, who love his word, and who love his people. We look to those who seek to grow the church through their strategic acumen, their business sense, and their marketing skill, rather than humbly relying on the faithful proclamation of God's word and persistent prayer. Now, why is that the case? It's because sometimes faithfulness doesn't seem to produce the kind of results or growth that looks good. The irony is that sometimes the most Christ-like servants are the ones the church rejects in favor of more pragmatic options. And this is a really important lesson for us to learn as a young church. Because as a young church, we are seeking to build a leadership team for the future. And hopefully one that will lay the foundation and set the example in terms of gospel faithfulness and Christ-like identity. But the temptation for us is to jump the gun, to rush people into leadership before they, like Timothy, have been tested in the fires of ministry and found to be faithful, humble, Christ-like in the midst of pressure. For One Covenant, you know my intentions. You know how much I love you. And then you know that my hope, if God wills, is to return here as a pastor after I graduate from seminary. But I want you to remember this. I want you to record this sermon. Do not delete this sermon. Alright? Because if I should return from the US, puffed up with knowledge, wagging my theological degree at you, insisting on my own way, demanding for my desires to be met, convinced that I am God's gift to the church, so you guys can just kiss the ring. Okay, do not allow me to be any kind of leader or pastor here. Please pray for me. Please counsel me. Please rebuke me. Please encourage me to repent. But if that is what I become after 4 years there, do not allow me or anyone like me to assume leadership here. Not even if they are the most gifted individuals you've ever met. Not even if you are desperate or short-handed. The Lord will provide. Pray and wait for Him to send the right people. Now conversely, if you see someone who aspires to leadership, who resembles Timothy in Christ-likeness, and holds fast to the good deposit of the gospel, who genuinely puts others over self, but is weak, who struggles with various inadequacies and failings, would you please respond to the call of this passage? Not to discourage them by emphasizing their shortcomings, but to receive them and to honor them. What does this mean? What does this look like? This means that you will cover up for their weaknesses rather than facing burdens of them that they cannot bear. And in their Christ-like humility, imitate them. If these people are truly Christ-like, you'll be glad that you've become more like Jesus, and not so much because you've become more like them. And this brings us to our final point, and the final mark of a gospel-worthy influencer in this passage, those who suffer for the gospel. Now we're moving on more to Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, like Timothy, he was also somewhat shaped by the gospel. And we see this in verse 26. Look down with me. Verse 26. This actually shows us the reason why Paul is sending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. I want you to see how phenomenal this is. Right? Epaphroditus falls dreadfully ill while he's ministering to Paul. And in the midst of his sickness, not only is he not wallowing in self-pity, he is more concerned about the Philippians and how they were worried because they heard of his sickness. Look at that. That is some real Christ-like other-centeredness there. But the biggest thing that Paul wants to highlight about Epaphroditus as a gospel-worthy influencer is this: his willingness to suffer for the gospel. Okay, I'm going to read verse 27 to verse 30. Look there with me. Verse 27. Indeed, he was still near to death, but God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men. For he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service. Brothers and sisters, Epaphroditus' illness, it wasn't just a passing cold. It was a debilitating disease that nearly cost him his life. Verse 30 tells us that he nearly died for the work of Christ. And therefore Paul exhorts the Philippians to honor him and men like him. Not many of us here are in immediate danger of dying for the work of Christ. Not many of us even know someone who is. But it doesn't mean that there aren't people around us who quietly and humbly serve Jesus and create cause to themselves. Let us honor them. The one example of this is our Sunday school teachers, our kids' ministry teachers. And what they do for the church is a small but precious example of what it means to suffer for the work of Christ. The Sunday school teachers sacrifice precious time during the week to prepare for lessons, and they miss the sermon so that the rest of us can be fed. The kids, they aren't always the easiest to manage, but the teachers love them anyway. Instead of lashing out retributively, punitively, to all the Sunday school teachers here, thanks for showing Christ to the kids and to us. And there's someone else here that I want to honor, and I'm going completely off script here. And this is none other than your pastor, Z. Alright? I have worked with him in ministry, and in my time in ministry, there have been four men who have been such a great influence in my life in showing me what pastoring involves. And I'm proud to say that Z counts among them. Why? Of all the four men, they are all godly men, they are all loving men. But Z stands out among them because he cares individually for each and every soul here. And the extent of suffering he goes through when people don't come, when people have troubles, I see that we can make up. And I know that he is genuinely concerned, not just for the spiritual well-being of the flock here, but the physical, emotional well-being. And so we honor our pastor. How will we honor him? By imitating him. By loving one another. As we love one another in the way that he imitates Christ, what we are doing is following the great shepherd, Jesus himself, who laid down his life for the sheep. And I am privileged to have seen Z laying down his life for the flock of my father. So please, if I have only one request, in my absence, honor this man out of faithfulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, honoring people is one thing. Honoring people who suffer for the gospel is one thing. How far are we willing to imitate them? How far are we willing to suffer for the gospel ourselves? Now let's not even talk about dying for the work of the gospel. Let's just talk about giving up our time, our money, our convenience, our sense of our own importance. So it's already hard enough to let go of these things for the gospel, much less actually die for the gospel. But what made people like Epaphroditus willing to put their lives at risk for Jesus? What made him, Epaphroditus, willing to put his life at risk? Friends, he truly believed the gospel. He believed that Christ willingly suffered and died for him to take away his sin. And because of that, his life no longer belonged to himself, but to Jesus. He believed that Christ had risen for him, so that even if he died, death would not be the end, but merely the prelude to eternal life. Brothers and sisters in Christ, do you believe the gospel? When we forget or doubt the love of Jesus for us and the hope of eternal life we have in him, it's easy to cling to our comfort and to our self-preservation. But when we remember the love that saw him go to the cross and bear our sin and shame for us, the question we ask is different. Instead of asking, why must I bear this suffering? Why me? We ask, how can I not bear this suffering for Christ? Where else have I to go but where our King has gone? Where else can I be except where my King is? And if that isn't suffering, so be it. If that isn't death, so be it. Because I know that my life is bound up with Him, and I will meet Him in glory. May God bring upon us a renewed delight in the incomparable riches of grace that we enjoy in Christ. And that we will own the verse that we are about to sing in our song of response. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the great shepherd of the sheep, our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of sacrificial mother's tenderness. We thank you that as we gaze at the cross, we see your amazing love and grace for us. And Lord, as we seek to grow and become more like Jesus, we thank you that you put in our midst godly men and women serving the gospel in big and small ways, so that we may follow after them, so that we may honor them, imitate them, and in so doing become more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ. And I just commit One Covenant Church into your hands, Lord. Lord, although we will be separated by time and by distance, my comfort is in knowing that the Lord Jesus remains constant. He remains One Covenant's hope and stay. He remains founder and perfecter of your faith. So I pray that you would help One Covenant Church to persevere in following the Lord Jesus, in living gospel-worthy lives, in honoring, imitating the many men and women who provide examples of living gospel-worthy lives. Help us, Lord, to persevere, to grow, that you may receive the glory as the name of Jesus Christ is brought far and wide, proclaimed with boldness, proclaimed with the love and the confidence that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and the only way that we can ever know true joy, true peace, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, is through Him. Empower us for the ministry of Him. Pray this for your glory and our good. In the name of Jesus, Amen.